this study is going to be really timely for us because we're nearing the end on our Sunday evening and Wednesday night classes of the life of Christ. Well, right after that, as we're going through the Bible narrative, we'll begin the early church, which is basically the book of Acts. So Sunday evening and Wednesday night, we'll be studying the book of Acts. And at the same time, on our Sunday morning study, we're going to be looking at the New Testament church. So those are going to go great together. We'll actually see in Acts the history of that church and get a lot of those aspects. And then we'll look at a number of different identifying characteristics in this class. Now, just to start all this off, why should we study about the church that Jesus built? Because there are a lot of people today who would say, just go to the church of your choice. Just pick whatever you like, whatever seems good to you. So why is it important that we study about the church that Jesus built? If you're there in Acts 20, look at verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Of course, Paul here is speaking to the elders of Ephesus. Ephesus being that local church of the Ephesians. Why? Why was this so important? When you look at this, what makes this church important based on verse 28? What's special about it?
The church of God, which he purchased with his own blood.
Yeah, that's pretty big. It's the church of God. It belongs to him. And how did he come about having it and making it his? Purchased it with whose blood specifically? Good. The church was purchased with Jesus' blood. It was purchased through his sacrifice. Now, if that's the case, that makes it unique. It makes it special. What other church has been purchased with the blood of Christ?
No.
Okay, so how important is this church to Jesus if he's willing to do that? It is of the utmost importance to him. He loved it enough to give himself to shed his blood for it. Also tells us there's nothing like it. Now, another question I want to ask as we go along with this. Can you and I be saved without the blood of Christ?
No.
Okay, let's go and make sure. I agree with you, but let's make sure. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1, if someone will read verse 5 for us when you get there.
And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings of earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Okay. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Good. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Let's look at one more. Go to 1 John 1. First John 1, if someone will read verse 7 for us when you get there.
But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin.
Okay, so let's ask the question again. Can we be saved without the blood of Christ?
No.
And I believe those three verses make it very clear that it would be impossible to have our sins washed away without the blood of Christ. So, since that blood was used to purchase his church, can we be saved outside of his church?
No.
The only logical answer to that one would be, again, no. Turn to John 14, verse 6. You may not even have to turn. This is very familiar with John 14, verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So through him, through his blood, the only way. Now, let's take that a step further. Would you agree with that statement? Jesus is the Savior of the body. Okay? Turn to Ephesians 5. And we're doing a lot of turning here, especially during this first introduction part. Just want to set some groundwork for us to build on. Ephesians chapter 5. Look at verse 23. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Drop down to verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Okay. He is the Savior of the body. So definitely. What's the next logical question? What's the body? He's the Savior of it. We've established that. Well, what is this body that's being talked about here?
Church.
Okay. It is his church. Let's make sure. Ephesians chapter 4. Probably one page back or so. Let's actually start in verse 11. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians 12. This is a letter from Paul the Apostle to whom? The Church of Corinth. Okay? Saints, Christians, who make up that local body at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. Let's put one more with it. Turn to Colossians 1. Colossians 1, if someone will read verse 24 for us.
Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. In my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church.
What is the body?
The church.
It is the church. It is the church of Jesus Christ. Yeah. With all of that being said, and again, we went through these things to set up some groundwork. Is it important that we study his church? If it's that important to him, should be that important to us. And I realize this is one of those topics that I don't think it's taught on as much as it should be. I don't think it's taught on as much as it was even when I became a Christian, 15 years ago. It's not as flashy as some other topics. Does that make it any less important? What if we get this topic wrong? What happens?
Everything else is wrong.
You get the foundation wrong. Everything you build on it's going to be a mess too. And we need to understand this thing. And it will come into play in so many other aspects, so many other lessons that we have. The plan is we're going to study the Lord's church in detail each week. We're going to look at different aspects of it. We'll look at the nature of the church. We'll look at its origin. We'll look at its mission. We'll look at who makes up the church, its membership, if you will. How to become a member of that body, what your responsibilities are once you become a member of that body. We'll look at its worship, how to identify it, and then we'll finish, Lord willing, by looking at some examples of New Testament churches in the New Testament time period, individual churches, and we'll compare them to what the pattern was they should have been following. The outline is taken from Roy E. Coggle's book, The New Testament Church. So some of you already have that, and certainly the group here, I've got some copies if you need it as well. Just let me know. It'll help as we go through. Now, that being said, any thoughts? Any additional points you want to bring up before we start our first lesson? Spence.
Okay, as you were saying, these things that we need to know, because it tells us in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, right in the body of the church.
Absolutely. Good. Now, Norris.
I was going to say, it's just amazing how Scripture is so plain about the church that we know, and then we see how difficult it is for the world to get that concept and understanding of the church. I mean, it's like, it's not in Scripture, like you said, how the foundation dominate the world. You know, it's just like, these Scriptures are not there because we just so plain.
Yeah, I was part of the religious world growing up until, I guess, I obeyed the gospel when I was 23. So up until then, I've been part of different religious groups, different denominations. I never heard a lesson on this, ever. Now, why do you think that may be? Because it would go against the things being taught by that particular group. It would establish that, how many right ways are there?
One.
And that is not what was being taught. Well, the idea of being taught is there are a lot of different ways to get to God. What do we read in John 14, verse 6? How many ways? There is one. And I need to understand that. Now, let's go ahead and start with our first lesson. The church is the called out body. Jesus and his apostles spent a lot of time talking about his church. If you've got a New King James Version, I think it's mentioned about, the word church appears, I think, 120 times just in the New King James Version. Matthew 16, verse 18. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. One of the most well-known instances of Jesus using that word church. Turn also to Galatians 1. Let's put this one with it. Verse 13, Paul speaking of himself, you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. Okay. Church, the word, is from the Greek word ekklesia. What does it mean?
Called out.
To call out. Literally, it means the called out body. Now, a called out body of people. Church is used, the word church is used in two different ways in the New Testament. Before we talk about those, I want to talk about what it's not. When people use the word church in normal conversation today and in our society, what are they almost always talking about? The building, right? It never fails when you hear it. I'll meet you down at the church. What are they talking about? I'll meet you down at the building. The Bible never uses the word church that way. Church always refers to people. And not just any people. Saints. It always refers to that body of the saved. If I say I'm going to cut the church's grass, what does that mean?
A lot of defeat, I guess.
It's going to be a long day, right? Because I'm coming to all of your houses and cutting all of your grass. That's what it would literally mean if I'm using the word the correct way. Absolutely. Now, we are the church. The saved are the church. The building is not. I know I kind of harp on that, but it's misused so much. Let's make sure we don't do that and fall into the habit of misusing it. It is used in two different ways in the New Testament. One, and we looked at Matthew 16, 18 already, to refer to all the saved. Also, we've looked at Ephesians 5, 23, the same way there. What is it? Sometimes, just for convenience sake, we refer to this as the universal church. All of the saved. Well, what is another way the word church is used in the Bible?
Locally.
Yeah, I heard somebody say that. Christians in a certain locale. Turn to 1 Corinthians 1. First Corinthians 1, if someone will read verse 2 for us.
Those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours.
Who is Paul writing to? The saints who are located there in the area of Corinth. Good. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Same idea here as well. First Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the church of the Thessalonians. Again, that local body of saints in the area. He is writing to those local bodies in those particular cities. Let's talk a little bit about the nature of this calling. We are called out. That's what the word ecclesia means. What does that mean? Called out of what? Called by whom? Those are the questions we need to ask and to have answered. So, what kind of calling is this? What's the nature of it? It's a divine calling. Well, what does that mean? If it's a divine calling, who's it from?
God.
It's from God Himself. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. God called us, which means that He is the one who wants us. 1 Peter 5, verse 10. When you get there, if someone will read that one for us.
And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you.
It's nice to feel wanted. It's nice to feel loved by others, right? Nice to be called to do things and to take part and to be part of something. How much more so when God Himself is the one doing the inviting? How much more so when deity is the one asking you to join Him and to be a part of it? This is a very, very powerful and great calling. Turn to 1 Corinthians 1. Look at one more point, and after this, any comments you have, we'll take those. 1 Corinthians 1. It is a divine calling. And in addition to that, we're called into fellowship with Jesus the Son. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, let's talk about that. What is fellowship? What does that mean?
Joint participation.
Okay, yeah. Joint participation, a sharing. In the New Testament, it always refers to what kind of things?
Spiritual
things. Yeah, that's important. A spiritual sharing, a spiritual joining. What do we share with the Lord Jesus? What do we fellowship with?
With Him and the Father.
Okay, so we have that personal bond of fellowship. What are some of the aspects of that fellowship? We turn to Colossians 3. I think this will help answer our question. Colossians 3:15. Let's look at that and then let's answer that question of what are some of the things that make up this fellowship. Colossians 3, verse 15. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. So what are some of the aspects of fellowship that we share with God and with Christ?
Peace is one of them.
That's big, right? Without that fellowship, if you don't have peace, what do you have? Yeah. What, enmity? War? I mean, there are only two options, right? Either we are at peace with God or we are enemies of His. There's no middle ground there. So is that a pretty big blessing of fellowship? Sure it is. What else does this verse say? Well, before we answer that, what are some other ways we fellowship with Him? So in His peace, that's important. Matt?
Really, if we have true fellowship, we have everything that's necessary. I mean, all spiritual things, the promises that provide for us, the physical things. It's really everything.
Yeah, it is, because Mary mentioned earlier in 2 Timothy. We'll go to 2 Timothy 3. Hey, what are we lacking? What has He provided for us? Specifically talking about what comes through His Word there, and I understand that. But what do we have?
Everything.
All things. All things that serve to make us complete. Well, what more do we need? We could certainly go in and look at Peter mentioning that we have all things necessary to be righteous in His sight as well. So we have His peace, His love. We have a hope of the joy of heaven we share with Him. Notice at the end of Colossians 3:15, what is the last thing that Paul says?
Be thankful.
Am I thankful for that? That I have fellowship with the Son of God. I have peace with Him, so I'm not an enemy of His. I can share in the fellowship of that love with Him. How do you know He loved you? He shed His blood. And I can have that fellowship and that bond with Him. Any joy in that? Any happiness? Of course. And we can look at Revelation 21 and see that heavenly promise of happiness. All of those things are possible because of the fellowship. And I think the question, or the point that Paul makes, begs me to ask a question. Am I truly thankful for it? Or do I just read through this stuff and I say, hey, yeah, I got all that. Am I truly thankful that I have this fellowship with Him? I certainly don't deserve it in any way. Okay, I said we would stop for a second. Any thoughts? Any comments on the points we've looked at so far? Angela, yeah.
That's been through hard times, where sometimes you have to be at rock bottom to really see what you have. And yeah. I just don't see how anyone can get through life in general, much less a difficult situation. I mean, a truly difficult situation without God.
Yeah.
Because that's what gets you through.
And that's the thing. We were never meant to. He never intended for us to try to go through those things without Him. When we do, who has put me there when I'm separated from Him and I don't have Him there with me? Who has put me in that position? I did, yeah. And He never intended that. That's never what He wanted. We go back to Eden and you look at creation and how that whole situation in the garden was set up. We just talked about fellowship. What did Adam and Eve have perfectly in the Garden of Eden? They had fellowship with God in every sense of the word. And certainly you can include physical interaction as well there. But every bit of fellowship is there. And then it was lost. It was lost because of whom? Yeah, we can blame Satan. He certainly had a hand to play. But who made the decision? But they did. They chose to. And that's the same thing that I choose when I'm separated. Good. Let's look at another aspect of this nature. We are called to be God's children. I think we overlook this. I really do. I know individually I have. I was trying to think of terms where I could really come to appreciate this. I am proud to be called by my earthly father's name. I am. I share the same first name. Obviously, I share the same last name as my earthly father. He was a man I respected and loved very, very much. But Bobby Blackburn doesn't compare to Jehovah. And as honored and appreciative as I am of being his son physically, it doesn't compare at all to being a child of God. And that's no disrespect for my earthly father at all. I love him dearly, but it doesn't even compare. And to think that he would want me, as deity, would want me to be his child, just incredible. What a blessing to be able to be called children of God. Turn to Romans 9. Let's look at what Paul says here. Romans 9, verse 25. This is a quotation from Hosea, the prophet. I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. How does it feel to be a child of the living God? Because for every Christian in this room, it's what you are. That's who you are. How does it feel? That really is a question. How does it feel?
You really can't explain it, really.
And that's why everybody's quiet. We know it's good. And we know it's important. We know it's powerful. How do you even start to describe that? How do you even start to answer it? How does it feel? It's overwhelming. Because what have you done to deserve it? What have you done? What do you deserve? Let me ask it that way. I know what I deserve. I deserve death. That's exactly what I deserve. I betrayed him. I did what I wanted to do. I just turned my nose up at his ways. That's what I deserve. And yet, he has made me a child of his. What goes along with that? Being a joint heir. I don't even know how in the world. Well, why would he want that? But he does. All of those things he's given his children. Incredible. Turn to 1 John 3. Any comments on that as we're turning? Children of the Most High. This idea in 1 John 3 goes along with it. Someone will read verse 1 for us. 1 John 3, verse 1.
See, what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him.
We ask the question a lot of times, why would God do this? Why would He give His Son? And we try to put it in physical terms that we can understand. And for those of us who have children, would you sacrifice your children for people who hate them and hate you? Would you do that? I know the answer to that question for me personally. There's just no way. No way I would do that. And we ask ourselves, and certainly when we're thinking about the Lord's Supper, we're preparing to take it, why, oh God, would you do this for us? I think verse 1 gives us the answer, doesn't it? I still can't wrap my head around it, but I do think the answer's there. Why?
Love.
It all comes down to love. What? And whenever you see the word behold, and it doesn't matter if it's in the Minor Prophets or if it's in the New Testament, behold is an attention grabber. Whenever one of the New Testament or Old Testament writers says behold, they're saying, look, look, I'm about to say something extremely important. Pay attention. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. Certainly undeserving. There's no way we can really appreciate it, like, or even understand it to appreciate it appropriately. But it all comes down to love. Incredible that we should be called children of God. Something else we're called to be is saints. Let's talk about that for a second. Romans 1 verse 7 mentions the calling to be saints. That word saints comes from a Greek word, hagios or hagios. Means sacred, pure, blameless, consecrated. It means holy. Now, first of all, when I look at that definition, does that describe me? Am I sacred? Am I pure? Am I blameless? Am I consecrated? Am I holy? And it has nothing to do with arrogance. I just need to ask myself honestly, am I living that kind of life? And to answer honestly, the answer a lot of times is no. No, I'm not. What a shame. Go back to the previous point. Blood was shed so I could be called a child of God. This is what He expects of me as His child. How do you think He feels when I'm not those things? Same way we feel when our children don't do what's expected of them. Disappointed and heartbroken. Now, in addition, let's do talk about this. When the world hears the word saint, what does it typically think of?
Just I'm more from the Catholics think that you don't become a saint until you die.
You have to go through a process, right? Not just anybody can be a saint. According to this way of thought, there's a very in-depth process. It requires time. It requires death. You know, a lot of these things. How do we know from the New Testament that that's not the way that word was used by Paul and by others?
Because we have to go through a process too, but it's a different one.
Yeah. How many dead people did Paul write to? Did he write to any saints?
Yes.
Therefore, they had to be what?
Alive.
If they're going to read them, they're going to have to be alive. So right off the bat, we know that what the world sees as saint, this special honorific position that has to go through a great process and requires the death of the person, that's something man came up with. Les is right, though. There is a process. There's a cleansing process before one can be a saint. And what is it?
Baptism.
It is obeying the gospel, which certainly includes having our sins washed away in baptism. That's the process that the New Testament knew, and Paul would have known, and Peter and the others as well. Good. Any thoughts on this? Thoughts on him? Yeah, no worries.
Well, I've heard people think when you say you're a saint, that you're a perfect person. You know, a lot of people think that, you know, you don't make no mistakes and you don't sin and stuff like that. And I think that's why a lot of people kind of turn off to that word of, you know, because they think that you have to be perfect to be a saint or a Christian.
Yeah, and if anybody would consider themselves a saint, oh, they must be holier than thou art. Oh, boy, look at this guy. But as a Christian, am I to be pure? There's no wiggle room on that. The answer is yes. Am I to be blameless? We've just gone through looking at qualifications for elders, and blameless is there at the top of the list. Does that mean that man has never committed a sin? Simply means he cannot be held to blame. Now, why can he not be held to blame for whatever the sin may be? They've been washed away, right? He's repented. Those things have been put away. The mistakes have been made. And I always like to go back to Peter. Was he an elder? Did Peter ever sin? Some big ones, right? He made some huge mistakes, and yet one of the things we see about Peter always, he is quick to repent. Just as quick as he is to stick his foot in his mouth and to cut off people's ears, he is just as quick to repent and make the correction he needs. Was Peter blameless? Yes. Was Peter perfect in the sense that the world looks at perfect? No, he made mistakes. But was he blameless? Yes, because he repented. I can be that too, and you can. But it's going to require repentance. It's going to require a change of heart and a change of action. Good. This is what God has called us to be: saints, holy, set aside for His service. That's one of the things that's sacred and holy. That's what they mean. And this goes along with it. We are called specifically to be holy. Look at 2 Timothy 1. We'll go back to 2 Timothy. Second Timothy chapter 1. Let's really start in verse 8, just to set the context up of what Paul's saying here. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, His prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Like that verse because it's similar to something Paul says when he writes to the Ephesians. How long has this plan been in God's mind? He didn't just come up with this stuff on the cuff. This wasn't something that he said, well, my other plan didn't work, so let's just cobble this one together. Maybe it'll work out. This has always been the plan. Always. As it says there in verse 9, which before time began, this was the plan. He knew that man would fall. He knew that a sacrifice for sin would be needed. And he had already planned it. Just incredible to see the forethought of deity there. Now, turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. I want to put this with it and then... Oh, we've got a few more minutes. 1 Thessalonians 4. This is a short verse in verse 7. I think it's extremely important. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 7, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Am I clean? What does that mean? What would be included in the uncleanness here? Let's go from that direction. Take your pick, right? Any sin would cause a Christian to be unclean, right? Am I clean? And this is something that I think as saints, we can be very bad about doing. We can start categorizing sins and ranking sins and say, well, you know, I don't do this and this. That's the bad stuff. And I would never touch that or do this. But you know, I'm weak. I have my weaknesses and everybody's human, right? And so these other sins, we just kind of let them linger and continue. I'd never do that. But I'm only human. What about these lesser sins, as I might call them? What do they do to me if they're allowed to continue?
Separate from God.
They do, and I'm unclean. They make me filthy. Am I clean? If you are a Christian, then you are part of something special. Some very, very important and precious blood was shed to make you a Christian, a saint, as we talked about earlier. Am I clean? Am I taking it that seriously? Let's put one more in this idea of the nature of the calling. It is a heavenly calling. Hebrews 3, verse 1, if someone will read that one for us. Hebrews 3, 1 and 2.
Put them in mind to be subject to the principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawler, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men.
Okay, I may have given you the wrong one there, Roy. I was thinking of Hebrews 3:1. It says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who was appointed to him, as Moses was also faithful in all his house." And the point there I want us to see. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. It's nice to get an invitation, right? I like to get invitations to stuff, birthday parties. If somebody invites you to a party, what does that let you know?
They care about you.
They do. They want you to be there. They like your presence. They care about you. They want to involve you. How about getting an invitation from heaven? That's pretty sweet. It doesn't get any better than that. God Himself, deity, the Godhead, wants me to be part of a heavenly family. Doesn't get any better than that. Okay, any thoughts? Let's go ahead and start in the next section. And that is, how are we called? If we go through the things that we looked at, the nature of the calling, those things are precious. Those things are important. Those are things I want to be part of and fellowship in. How are we called? We'll say the most important one for last, but let's talk about some other ways that this question is answered. 1 Peter chapter 2 may seem strange. 1 Peter 2 verse 21. And asking the question, how are we called? This is one of the answers that Peter gives for that. And he says that we're called through the suffering of Jesus. Verse 21, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Why would that call me? Why would his suffering and everything that he went through, why would that be a calling for me? How?
Follow in his footsteps. We're going to experience some of the same things that he did.
It's a reminder, right? When I look at what he went through, it's a reminder to me of those things that he did, the sacrifice he made, just as Roy pointed out, the persecutions he went through. It's a reminder that many of those things are going to come. Now, certainly I won't be sacrificed as a sin sacrifice for mankind, but will I go through the persecutions if I live the way he's told me to? No doubt. No doubt I will. We are being told here, don't ever forget it. As wonderful as it is to be a part of the Lord's church, I must never forget the suffering that he went through to make me part of that and give me a way to be part of that. Same book, same chapter, really. Go back to verse 9. Just an idea of what we were called out of. Verse 9. "But you are a chosen priesthood," I'm sorry, "a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." What is darkness?
Sin.
Yeah, that's it. Sin is darkness. And before we obeyed the gospel, we were dwelling in darkness. Whose path is darkness? Somebody said Satan's. Who else is going down that path? Anyone who's lost. And that includes all of us before we obeyed the gospel. We were going down the same path that Satan would have us to go down. What happens if we continue down that road? What's the end result? We'll be lost, right? Lost eternally. Can I get back on that road after I've been called off of it? I can absolutely choose to go back down that path. So again, this calling is a calling out of darkness. And this is one, we'll have just enough time to end with this. This is how we are called. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We are called through God's Word. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 and 14 for us.
But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved of the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. For this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Before hearing truth taught, I did not believe this. When I was just sort of out in the religious world believing whatever I wanted to believe, I didn't believe this. And there are a lot of good friends of mine who don't believe this either. There are many who think you can sit around and you can wait for a special revelation from on high, from God. You can be standing out in the middle of a field and this light will shine on you and you will have this special message just for you from God that will hit you and tell you exactly what you need to do. How does Paul say here to the Thessalonians that calling comes? Verse 14. It comes through the gospel. And consider that. If that idea were true, that all of us could get individual, varying, multiple revelations, and God sent them directly to each of us individually, what would be the purpose of the New Testament? What would be the purpose? If all of us received individual revelations directly from God, from on high, and He spoke directly to us as individuals, what would be the purpose of this book? It would have none. Do you think God went to all of the trouble to preserve this holy word and emphasize its importance when it has no purpose? No. No, that doesn't make any sense at all. We are called through His gospel. Now, we talked about this at the end of Proverbs, and I'll mention it again. And I know some, and we have studied with some, and our Mormon friends bring this out occasionally of a burning in the heart and a feeling. What is Solomon's caution to me about feelings of the heart? Do you remember? We are foolish to trust in the feelings of our heart. What should we trust in? He talks about walking wisely, and to do that, we trust in the Word. This is the path to that fellowship we talked about. This is the calling through the Word of God. Okay, let's stop there. We'll plan to finish that lesson up, and then we'll go into the next one, Lord willing, next Sunday. Thank you, guys.